Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we began studying this wonderful letter, these five chapters written by the Apostle Peter. And last week we looked at the first two verses, and today we're looking at verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Now, you recall that Peter identifies his readers in verse 1, aside from identifying himself as the author of this epistle. He describes his readers as aliens, or you may have pilgrims. But these were believers that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he tells us that these were the chosen of God. Look at verse 3 as we read down to verse 5. Is now he's going to talk to them about their inheritance. He talked to them about their calling and their election, and now he's going to talk to them about their eternal inheritance. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." These are very important words to those whom Peter is writing. As we said, they are aliens that are scattered, and it's because of their suffering. And so these words that he gives to them are words of comfort, words of hope. I shared with you last week that suffering is the theme of this epistle, as seen by the several different words that describe it. For example, the words suffer, suffering, and suffered occur 14 times. But overall, you find other terminology that lends to this for a total of 22 times. I didn't mention last week, but in chapter 5 and verse 13, it tells us that this letter was written from Rome when Peter says this, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Babylon here is used in a figurative sense, and it's used as well as in the book of Revelation to refer to Rome, where Peter ministered until he was martyred. Some of the most severe persecutions came at the hands of Nero. This Roman emperor became obsessed with eliminating Christians and their faith. 4 years before his death, a large part of Rome was destroyed by fire. Many believe that Nero started the fire. And the emperor publicly accused the Christians in the city, giving him an excuse to blame them for this fire and to begin persecuting the Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus, he said this, "Besides being put to death, Christians were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified, others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed." End quote. So when Peter writes this letter to those who are scattered, he's writing to those living in Rome and throughout the Roman province of Asia to encourage them to remain strong in the midst of persecution. I remember one time listening to Christian radio, and during a commercial, it said on there that God's will is not for you to suffer. My first response was, I yelled at the radio, and then I clicked it off. And then I was reminded of Philippians 1, 29 and 30, which says it's God's will for you to suffer. Suffering is part of God's plan. And I think, as I was thinking about this morning, meditating on this concept of suffering, I think that the reason why we suffer in this world at various times, various degrees, and so forth, for our faith, is so that we will detach ourselves from this world. Because this is not our home. As we talked about last week, our home is in heaven, right? That's our eternal home. That's what we are waiting for. And so it would make sense that our inheritance is there as well. So Peter wants to focus their attention on their future inheritance that's reserved in heaven for them. That's what he wants them to be focused on. Now, as I said last week, that Peter is the author of this epistle. He is writing to these believers that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. He talks about their salvation. He talks about grace being multiplied to them. That was his wish. And now in verse 3, he talks about the salvation of the believer. Praise God for what he has done in our lives. And as we saw last week, we see it again this week, how that God is the one who initiated salvation by choosing or electing those whom he would save before the foundation of the world. I was watching a clip last night on YouTube, and the preacher that was preaching had a total misunderstanding of Calvinism, total misunderstanding of election, total misunderstanding of evangelism when it comes to the elect. The reason why that we evangelize is, number one, we're commanded to. Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is a command. Number two, that is how God calls the elect to himself. It's through the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. And so just to sit back and say, well, God's chosen before the foundation of the world, he's going to save who he's going to save, and so we don't need to do anything. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's not what we believe here. We believe in the responsibility that's been given to us to make disciples of all nations. And so wherever you are in your life, as that verse in Matthew 28, 19 says, going, it's more literally in the Greek, as you're going. So whatever you're doing in your week, whatever you're doing in your day, you are to make disciples. So if you're standing in line at Publix or Winn-Dixie waiting to get your groceries or whatever you're doing there, make disciples with the people that are standing there with you. You know, we tend to talk more freely about the weather than we will talk about Jesus, because you can't get condemned about talking about the weather, but you can get condemned by talking about the name which is above every name, and the name that every knee will bow to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, persecution is going to pick up on Christians. We need to be faithful. We need to be trusting the Lord with all our heart and leaning not on our own understanding and making disciples, right? That's what we are called to do. He says there at the end of verse 1, and I'm just recapping some of this that we talked about last week, as he identifies them as the chosen. And we talked a little bit about foreknowledge, where some people believe that God looks down through the quarter of time, sees who's going to believe, and therefore he chooses them. The only problem with that, besides it sounding good, that's not a problem, but the problem is it's not what the word means. The word foreknowledge, prognosis, it refers to God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. It means that God planned before, not that he observed before. That's very important. God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God planned before, not observed before, in calling Jeremiah to be a prophet and setting his love and affection on Israel. And he didn't base it on what he has observed in them. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, it says this, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he set his love on you, on the people of Israel. He set his love on the elect. Not because we were more in number, not because of something that he would see us do later on in time. But his foreknowledge was his pre-thought. It was his predetermined or predestination of each believer's salvation. In fact, we find that verb, foreordained or foreknown, proskenosko, it's found in verse 20. in reference to God's knowledge from eternity past that he would send his son to redeem sinners. And usage of this verb cannot mean that he looked into future history and saw that Jesus would choose to die so he would make him the Savior. No. In the same way that God the Father foreknew his plan for Christ's crucifixion from before the foundation of the world, he foreknew the elect. In neither case was it a matter of mere prior information of what would happen. So this word foreknowledge then involves God's predetermining to have a relationship with some individuals based upon his eternal plan. And verse 3 essentially says that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is similar language that we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Which says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." So this truth causes Peter to launch into praise to God for our salvation, and again, is an offer of hope to his readers who are presently suffering or will suffer at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. So I want you to notice here five features of our eternal inheritance that Peter gives to them this morning. It's found in verses 3 through 5. First, he begins with the source of our inheritance. The source of our inheritance. Look there at verse 3. What's he say? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who is the source of our blessing? Who is the source of our inheritance? It is God. Peter begins by praising the one who is the source of our inheritance. And he uses the word blessed. That's where we get the word eulogize or eulogy. And a eulogy means to praise or to celebrate praises. It's speaking well of a person. When you attend a funeral, the pastor will do a eulogy, and a eulogy is speaking some kind words about the departed. And here, if you'll notice, it says, "Blessed be God," and the text actually in Greek omits the word "be," but the translators have supplied it here for us. And so in the original, it's "blessed the God." Paul uses that same term when he writes to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And here he is praising God for the comfort, for the mercy. In Ephesians 1, 3, it's used there when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And here he is praising God who has given to the Ephesians all these spiritual blessings, and you and I can do the same thing. And I know I keep going back to this video that I played earlier with Alistair Begg, but it all goes back to what you know. Think about that. When you are struggling and you've got all kinds of emotions going from pillar to post, what do you want to trust? You want to trust those emotions, or do you want to trust what you know? Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." We trust what we know, and we love the wonderful truth here is that we have these truths written down in a book, the Bible, for us to read them over and over and over and to memorize them and to apply them to our lives. Notice here he also says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father." Peter is further identifying the source of our inheritance as God and Father. That's a distinctively Christian term. Historically, the Jews had blessed God as their creator, or as their redeemer, or as the father of the nation, but not as the father of any individual. In fact, Jesus was the one who called him Father in Matthew 27:46, and we see that record there where he says to him, Father, or my Father. And when Jesus did this, he was breaking with Jewish tradition. And further, in calling God his Father, Jesus was claiming to share his nature. And the Jews understood that. In John 10:30, while he was speaking to the Jews at the Feast of Dedication, he said, I and the Father are one. And later he told Philip in John 14:9, Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? This is not denying the Trinity, as Jehovah's Witnesses would try to do. But this is just saying here, Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, then you've seen everything about the Father, because I embody everything the Father is. Jesus even affirmed that he and the Father possessed that same divine nature, that he was fully God, in John 17:1 and also 17:5. And so they mutually share the same life. One is intimately, eternally equal to the other, and no one can truly know without truly knowing the other. In other words, if you have the Father, you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. And of course, we don't want to leave out the Holy Spirit. Matthew 11:27 says, All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You hear that? See, that's what you get when you read the Bible. You'll find little phrases or terms that take you back to the eternality of our salvation, the sovereignty of it. Now notice also the third thing he says here, Blessed be the God and Father of who? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one commentator calls Peter's use in verse 3 of Christ's full redemptive name a concentrated confession. All that the Bible reveals about the Savior appears in that title. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord identifies him as a sovereign ruler, Jesus as the incarnate Son, and Christ as the anointed Messiah King. So the apostle personalizes that magnificent title with the simple inclusion of that pronoun R. The divine Lord of the universe belongs to all believers, as does the Jesus who lived, died, and rose again for them, and so does the Christ, the Messiah, whom God anointed to be the eternal King who would grant them their glorious inheritance. So again, Peter launches into this praise. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. And we've been given God's grace and peace. There's your basis of praise. Instead of people being upset because they don't understand the doctrine of election or predestination or foreknowledge, they should be praising God that He chose them, that they know Him. In fact, we only tend to find that kind of praise only occurring in one of two individuals, either the one who just came to Christ or the one who is maturing Christ and knows this truth. Peter launches into this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice the motive of our inheritance is in verse 3 also. It says, Who according to His great mercy, what's the motive? Mercy. His great mercy was the motive behind God granting believers eternal life. It was His mercy that He poured out on us. It says in Ephesians 2:4 that God who is rich in mercy. Or Titus 3:5, that it was according to His mercy that He saved us. You want mercy. just as much as you want grace. Mercy focuses on the sinner's miserable, pitiful condition. And it's not the same as grace. All believers were once in that wretched, helpless condition. They were compounded by a deceitful heart. They were corrupt in their minds and their wicked desires that made them slaves to sin, and they were headed to punishment in hell. And so they needed God in His mercy to show compassion. They needed God to show them compassion toward their desperate and lost condition and remedy it. You know, when you look at the total depravity of man, yes, man is not acting out as depraved as he could be or actually is, but we have seen enough depravity as it's expressed itself in evil in our world. Sometimes you've experienced a neighbor or a family member, unfortunately a church member, who has expressed some of that depravity to you in something that maybe they didn't like or disagree with. But this is a desperate, lost condition. And your sin so enslaves you that you don't even know you're lost. There's so many people that when you're witnessing to them and they have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with His church, nothing to do with the Word of God, and yet they'll say they're Christians. And this is what the Bible refers to as self-deception. That's why James says in James 1:22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're just a hearer and not a doer, you're self-deceived. Mercy concerns an individual's miserable condition, where grace concerns his guilt, which caused that condition. Divine mercy takes the sinner from misery to glory. In other words, it changes his condition. Divine grace takes him from guilt to acquittal. That's a change of position. The Lord grieves over the unredeemed sinner's condition of gloom and despair. And how do we know that? Well, we hear this in Ezekiel 18:23, where Ezekiel pins the words of God, where God calls Israel to turn back to Him, and he says this, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. You need to make sure that when you're presenting the gospel to someone, that you're calling for them to turn and live. You're calling on them to repent. So apart from even the possibility of any merit or worthiness on the sinner's part, God grants mercy to whomever He wills. And we, as I said, shouldn't be looking back and saying, well, look at all the people that went to hell. Look at all the people that were never chosen or elect. And what we should be looking at is the people that He has elected. As I said last week, every human being coming into this world is destined for hell unless God chooses some. Unless God chooses to have a relationship with some of them. In His Word, we don't see everybody getting saved. We don't see a universality of salvation. But what we do see is that some are saved and some are not. Is God unjust to do this? You need to read Romans 9 if you think He's unjust. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's His choice. And He gets the glory for it. He says that in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So out of His infinite compassion, out of His free, abundant, and limitless mercy, He chose to grant eternal life, and it's not because of anything sinners could do or deserve.
It was his choice.
Notice also in verse 3, not only the source and the motive, but notice the appropriation of this. It says, and going back to what he had talked about in verse 2, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In order for sinners to receive an inheritance from God, they must experience his means of spiritual transformation. That is the new birth. He must experience regeneration. He has caused us to be born again. Who has caused us to be born again? God has. Again, he's going back to this eulogy of praise for our salvation. He's going to talk about the inheritance in verse 4, and all this is building up to that. But he's caused us to be born again. Jeremiah asked this question in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What's the answer? No. That was a very graphic, negative reply to a question of whether or not sinners could change their natures. Humanity's sinful nature certainly needs changing. Not just what we see going on with the riots in our culture, but every single person's nature needs to be changed. They need to be delivered from their sin and given the righteousness of God. That's the whole reason why Jesus came. It says in Mark 1:14 that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. And he gives the reason why in John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You must be born again. Why? Because you're wicked. You must be born again. Why? Because you have already been condemned. You must be born again because you love darkness rather than light. And only God working through His Spirit can transform the sinful human heart. Sometimes there are people that feel like if they could clean up their life, then God will accept them. You could never clean up your life to the point of it being acceptable to God. The only way that you're going to be acceptable to God is to come to Him on His terms and let Him do the cleanup. He's in that kind of business, you know? Let Him do the heart surgery. In Jeremiah 31, it says here that the Lord will put His law in their minds. He will write it on their hearts. He will be their God, and they shall be His people. This is the Lord's doing. Even John 1:12-13 says that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? Of God. Born of God. And Peter says here that God has caused us to be born again. That whole phrase is one word in Greek. It's from an aorist participle that refers merely to the past fact of begatting. In the past, He begat us. The meaning here is referring to a renewal, to be new again. And so regeneration is spoken of here as the act of the Holy Spirit imparting to us a new life, making us partakers of the divine nature and thus children of God, a begetting anew. Some people say it this way, God has given me a second chance. Listen, that's the only chance you're going to have if He's going to beget you anew. That's the only chance you get. We just don't know when it's going to take place, do we? And again, therefore, you have to preach the good news of salvation to every person, because that's how God calls the elect to Himself. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So Peter declared here that this regeneration, it results in believers receiving, as he says in verse 3, a living hope. You know, the world doesn't know anything about a living hope. All they know is dying hopes. The only hope that they have is here and now. Joel Osteen has a book, Your Best Life Now. And he describes in that book that you can have your best life now. If you have your best life now, you're lost. Because the Bible's telling us our best life is not here and now. Our best life is future. And if you're lost, yes, your best life is now, because this is the only life you get. Because what's coming is not glorious. What's coming is hell. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Believers are the ones with a living, undying hope. We're told that in Romans 5:5, Ephesians 4:4, talking about one hope of your calling, talking about the hope that does not disappoint because we've been given the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And that living hope will come to a complete, final, and glorious fulfillment. You know, right now we're saved in this hope. But Paul says, "Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And so at death, our hope becomes a reality. As we enter the glorious presence of God in the full, unhindered, joyous fellowship with God. That means that the Christians appropriating this living hope and this eternal inheritance in the spiritual birth and the power for that appropriation was demonstrated, as it says in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He arose from the dead and became the first fruit of all those in Him who would rise from the dead. He is our picture of living hope. He is in whom we place all of our hope in, right? He's the resurrection and the life. And Paul even said, if Christ was not raised, our faith would be worthless. We would still be in our sins. But He did rise. And He forever secured our living hope in heaven. Now we get to the actual inheritance in verse 4 as he continues to lead his way there. The source, of course, is God. The motive is mercy. The appropriation is God causing us to be born again. Verse 4 says, to obtain an inheritance. So now he starts talking about this inheritance. And he says it's imperishable and it's undefiled and it will not fade away. So the key word in this entire passage is inheritance. And what is that? Well, it's wealth passed down. That's what an inheritance is. Some fathers leave an inheritance. Some spend it. There's no inheritance, right? I'll tell you what. When the Lord comes to take us, I hope He takes us all together and we can leave all of our debt to the Antichrist. What do you think about that? If you have any debt, leave it to Him. The key word in this passage, I said, is inheritance. It has its roots in the Old Testament, which the Jewish readers in Peter's audience would certainly identify with. In fact, the same Greek word is rendered inheritance in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it speaks of the portions of Cana, which was allotted by God to each tribe in Israel. You remember that in Numbers 18 and Joshua 13, as they were allotting up the land? The word is also used a number of times of other kinds of inheritance in Numbers 27. The Old Testament repeatedly affirms that under the Old Covenant, the people of God, that is the nation of Israel, received an inheritance. And here Peter is telling his readers that just as Israel received an earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan, so the church receives a spiritual inheritance in heaven. And this is a reminder that in the midst of their persecution, they ought to praise God and patiently wait for His promised eternal inheritance. As I said earlier, that persecution should cause you to draw near to God and become less attached to this world. We're not of this world. We're passing through. We look for a better city. Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Look at these descriptive terms that define the kind of inheritance that believers will obtain. First, he says it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it will not fade away. Those three terms. First, it's imperishable. That refers to that which is not corruptible, not liable to death, not subject to destruction. Then he says it's undefiled. That describes things that are unstained or unpolluted. And then he says it will not fade away. And that word used in secular Greek describes a flower that did not wither or die. And the term in the context suggests that believers have an inheritance that will never lose its magnificence. None of the decaying elements of the world can affect the kingdom of heaven. And as those who have been born again, we become His heirs, joint heirs with His Son Jesus, and we come into an inheritance. And this inheritance is incorruptible because it belongs to the future life which the risen saints share with God Himself. And it's undefiled as our great high priest is undefiled. In fact, the same word, undefiled, is used in Hebrews 7:26 to describe Jesus. It's the same word. This inheritance is non-fading. It's not able to wither away as a flower would. But look at this also, when he says in verse 4. And we see the security of our inheritance. He says here, it's reserved in heaven for you who are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See what you have to look forward to? Not what's in this life, but what is future. As we said, the world has nothing to look forward to for future, because hell has nothing to look forward to. All they have is this life now, their best life now. But believers have this eternal inheritance that has been reserved in heaven. And what's reserved mean? Well, it means it's guarded. It's watched over. In fact, he uses a perfect passive participle to convey the idea of the already existing inheritance being carefully guarded in heaven for all of those who trust in Christ. And not only will that inheritance not change, but no one will be able to plunder it. You remember we're told in Matthew 6 to lay up our treasure in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and thieves do not steal. Well, the same is here. Our inheritance is guarded. No one can plunder it. No one can take it. No one can steal it. It's kept. It's reserved. It's watched over. And that's a blessing right there. And he says those who possess this inheritance are protected. They're kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power is His sovereign omnipotence that continuously protects His elect. Hey, if God is for believers, no one can successfully oppose them. We have that promise. Romans 8:31. Let me have you turn to your Bible to Romans 8:31 and look at this great promise of being kept. Paul is speaking to the believers at Rome. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He asks a third question. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" Everyone should have that verse highly highlighted. You should have circles around it, draw around it, do something to remind yourself that there's nothing that's going to separate you from the love of God. We are in the Father's hands, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hands. That's not the part that I worry about. The part that I worry about in some people's lives is, are they even in the hands of Christ? Do they really have salvation? You know, Jude makes a similar statement like Paul made here in chapter 1, verse 24. He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." God is the one that's able to keep you. That takes us back to John 6. "Where all that the Father gives to me," Jesus says, "I will lose none. And I will raise them up at the last day." We're kept by the omnipotent power of God, by the all-powerful God. And if you even look at this last part where he says here, "through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time," the Christian's continued faith in God is evidence of His keeping and protecting work. You think you keep yourself? God is the one who keeps you. I mean, there are days when you don't even feel like you're saved, right? Sometimes you don't even act like you're saved. We all know about feelings, right? How you feel right now? We're going back to what we know. And what do we know? We know at conversion, God energizes faith in believers' hearts. As He keeps them, He continues to energize their faith. We know that by His grace, His omnipotent protecting power and the believer's perseverance of faith always work hand in hand. There are a number of verses that point that out. But all of this, he says, culminates in a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Just as the persecutions and the testings they were experiencing, it was for the purpose of their faith. He says there in verse 7, "Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ." All these persecutions, all these testings are to show whether your faith is real. That's why you go through trials. I mean, I mentioned one aspect of it so that you're detached from this world, but the other aspect of it is to prove whether you're saved. I mean, read James 1 sometime. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone, perseverance, endurance. And you read that entire letter that James writes, five chapters, and you'll find that each time he's talking about a working faith, a faith that is demonstrated in works. How about 1 John 3:17? You have a believer or professing believer sees his brother or sister in need. Instead of meeting that need, he shuts up his bowels of compassion. And John says, by doing that, how can you say that the love of God dwells in you? He questions it. And rightly so. Anytime we act like the world, anytime we act like the devil, yeah, it should be questioned. But that's not the case here. Because as he's writing to the aliens, the pilgrims, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the chosen of God, he's saying they have an eternal inheritance waiting for them in heaven. As they suffer for their faith in Christ, cling to that future inheritance. Cling to heaven. So do you praise God for your salvation? When was the last time you praised God for your salvation? The one who is the source and the motive and the appropriation, the nature and the security of our inheritance. He's worthy of praise. I don't know what you walked in here with this morning. We all have different things going on in our life. But God is worthy of our praise. See, Sunday morning, it's not about us. It's all about Him, right? It's all about Him. We didn't come in here to wallow in our pain and wallow in our sorrows and our disappointments. We came to worship the God who is bigger than those things, right? If you're here this morning and you've never confessed Christ as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, I call you to repent now and to confess Him, to call upon Him, to repent and surrender your life to Him. Because He's the only one that can save you. Can't save yourself. I can't save you. Nobody in here can save you. The church can't save you. Walking an aisle doesn't save you. Getting baptized doesn't save you. Joining a church doesn't save you. It's only God who causes you to be born again. And as we read last week, Spurgeon, if you're willing to come, then He's the one that's made you willing. And I trust and hope that that's the case today. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity for us to come together and to worship You, the one who is so worthy, the one who is so worthy of praise. Thank You for what You did for us on the cross, sending Your Son to die in our place. We deserve death and judgment and hell. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. And we praise You that You have chosen in eternity past to show Your love to us and to save us. And I pray, Father, for that person or persons in here this morning that is not saved, I pray that they too are one of the chosen that You're going to save. Open their hearts to Your Word, I pray. open their hearts to Jesus. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.